This morning, turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at an event that's really a very important and critical event in the life of Jesus. And in the book of Matthew, this account is also contained in Mark and Luke. But it's an important account. And what we're going to do is begin in about verse 13 and work our way down through almost through the end of the chapter. It'll inform us about the nature of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. And it'll also inform us about, in light of that, in light of the nature of Christ, what are we to be as disciples? And so Matthew tells us that all of this took place in verse 13 in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, it's about 25 miles above the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so this is really outside the region of Palestine or Israel or Canaan. It's Gentile territory. It's an area that has long been associated with idolatry. And so this is a sort of a separate area. And it's almost as if Jesus wants to take his disciples apart, away from Galilee and away from Judea, and get them in another place because he's got something very important that he wants to ask them. So he gets them off kind of by themselves in an isolated place, and he asks them this question: who do people say the Son of Man is? So what are people saying about me? You're out there, you're among the people, you hear people talk, and so what are they saying about me? Who do they say that the Son of Man is? And it seems that everybody has an opinion. And so they answer, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah. Still others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so everybody seems to be in agreement, although that wouldn't exactly be true, because there are some who are opposed to Jesus and they make statements like, well, you have a demon or something like that. But most of the people, the common people, think that Jesus is at least a prophet. Maybe somebody like Jeremiah or maybe Elijah or somebody like that. And so then he asks a more pointed question: who do you say that I am? And you get the feeling that that is really what's on his mind. You know, who do you say that I am? You've been with me now for quite some time. You've spent time with me. You've seen the miracles that I do. You've heard me teach. You've seen how I interact with people. And so I'm interested in knowing what you think about me. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it doesn't say exactly what Jesus' reaction was at that moment. I imagine he's pretty excited to hear him say that, especially in light of the fact that at times Jesus criticizes the disciples because they're a little bit slow. They're a little bit slow to understand. They're a little bit dull in their understanding. And so now there's a breakthrough, it seems. Peter has seen clearly who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus goes on to approve very strongly of what Peter has to say. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also will say to you that you are Peter. The word Peter is very much like the word rock. And so you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So he's just not saying that I'm going to build the church on you, but upon what you've confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in fact, when the apostles go out to preach, that's what they preach. You need to believe in Jesus. He's the Christ. He's Lord and Christ. He's the Son of God. And so that's the rock. That fact is the rock upon which the church is built. He tells Peter in verse 19 that he's going to give him the authority to open up the kingdom for all who want to come into it. And so I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and you can open up the gates, so to speak. You can open up the doors. And you remember that it's on the day of Pentecost that Peter preaches along with the 11, and 3,000 respond, and they enter into the kingdom on that day. And at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it's Peter who opens the door, opens the gate for the Gentiles. And so with the keys of the kingdom given to him by Christ, Peter is opening the way for people to enter into the kingdom. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. But then there's this interesting statement. As excited as Jesus must have been to hear Peter confess that, and as excited as the disciples must have been to say it, to discover, you're the Christ, Jesus says, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. And so verse 20, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And so that brings us really to this question, to make our first point. What kind of Christ is he going to be? You're the Christ, but what kind of Christ? What's the nature of Christ? What is the work that Christ is going to do? And so he begins to explain. Of course, there are lots of ideas circulating about the Christ among the Jews in the first century. And that's an interesting question to me. Exactly what is it that the Jews were expecting the Christ to be? So I've tried to do a little reading and a little bit of study on that. Now, there are some people who say that the Jews really were not expecting a Christ. There are some who say that the Jews were really not expecting a transcendent figure who would come and usher in the kingdom of God. But in Luke chapter 3, Luke tells us that the people are in a state of expectation. And so I don't think that's right. I think that people were expecting a Christ. They were expecting a transcendent figure who would come and usher in the kingdom. They had been reading about this one all through the Old Testament. And now they were expecting him. They're in a heightened state of expectation. But what were they expecting the Christ to be when he came? And there are a lot of ideas circulating at the time. Now, one common idea was that the Christ would be a political figure who would liberate Israel and restore it to prominence over the nations. And he would lead an uprising or lead a revolution, something like what we're seeing in the Middle East today. For example, in Egypt, you remember, I guess it was last summer, that there was an uprising, a revolution, and they toppled the government. Or in Libya, or what's going on in Syria. And so there are a lot of people who are hoping for that, that the Christ would come, the Messiah would come, and he would lead a revolution. And they would topple the government, at least the Roman oppression, or rule over Israel, and they would be liberated from Roman rule. The Christ would accomplish that. Now that seems to be the idea of the apostles. Remember in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, they asked Jesus, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so apparently they're looking for that kind of political figure. Now, that might have been the reason why Jesus says, I don't want you to go tell anybody what you've said about me today, that I'm the Christ. Because if they go out and start preaching that, and start preaching that this political figure has come and he is Jesus Christ, they're going to do a lot of damage. And so, yes, you're right that I'm the Christ, but you don't really understand my nature yet. And so, don't go out and preach it yet. You still have a lot to learn. Now, other people believe that the Christ would be a priest. And some others believe that he might be a prophet. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls speaks of the Messiahs, plural, of Aaron and Israel, implying that some look for more than one Messiah. And there might be two Messiahs. So there are a lot of ideas circulating among the Jews at that particular time. And really, we shouldn't be surprised by this, that there's a lot of misunderstanding. It's only after Jesus has come, he's been raised from the dead, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, that they themselves begin to understand clearly about the nature of Christ. And so, it's no surprise that people have different kinds of ideas. What we can say, of course, is that they're expecting the Christ to come. And now the apostles have seen clearly at least this much, that the Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Now they may not have understood the implications of that very clearly. Obviously they don't. And so Jesus begins to explain. You still have a lot to learn. Let me tell you about the nature and work of the Messiah. That brings us to verse 21. From that time, and so notice the link between what he's going to say in verse 21 and what he said earlier. Now from that time, from what time? From the time that Peter made this confession. And so from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so Jesus begins to explain what he is the Messiah would do. He tells them that he must go to Jerusalem. Not that he would go to Jerusalem, but that he must go to Jerusalem. Notice that. So from that time, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And so it's not merely that he would go, but that he must go. And why must he go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised? Well, there are lots of reasons why it was necessary for him to do that. First of all, it was the Father's will that he do that. I must go to Jerusalem and be killed because that's God's will. You remember in the garden he prayed, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And so it's the Father's will that he go to Jerusalem and die. And so I must go. I've come to do the Father's will. The Father's will is that I go to Jerusalem and die. And so I must go. The scriptures predicted it. And so we have statements in the Old Testament like Isaiah chapter 50 and Isaiah 53 that indicate that the Messiah is going to suffer. And he's going to bear the sins of many, that with his stripes we will be healed. And so it's necessary in order to fulfill scripture that he go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised the third day. It's necessary because the atonement of sin required it. In the book of Romans chapter 8 verses 3 and 4, there Paul says this, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so, going to the cross, atoning for sin, is a requirement. Going to the cross was required to atone for sin, so that we might be right with God. I can remember in my younger days as a preacher and as in my first attempts at trying to teach the gospel, I would say things like, you know, God could save people any way he wanted to. No, I just don't think that's right. I'm thinking about the power of God and the ability of God. God can do all things. Well, God can save anybody and people the way he... No. It was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. It was necessary for blood to be shed in order to atone for sin. And so if we're going to have our sins atoned for, if we're going to have any hope of being saved, it was necessary for the Son of God to go to the cross and shed his blood for our sins. It was necessary for the atonement of sin. So it's necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. I must go to Jerusalem. We understand exactly what these statements refer to. Jesus did go to Jerusalem where he was arrested and tried and sentenced to death. All this is arranged by the elders and chief priests and the leaders among the Jews. He's scourged, he's crucified. He died an ignominious and shameful death. He was associated with criminals and sinners, degraded and humiliated and despised. And so all of that reference that Jesus makes in verse 21, we understand it all very well. But he also says that he will be raised up on the third day. And so he's going to suffer all of these things, all the shame, all the dehumanization, all the degradation, humiliation. He's going to suffer all those things. But on the third day, he's going to be raised from the dead. And we read about that in the Gospels as well. The women find the tomb empty first. Then Peter and John examine the tomb and find the grave clothes there. Jesus begins to appear to the disciples, to Mary, John 20, verse 11. Then to groups of disciples, two on the road to Emmaus, 10 together without Thomas, and then later on, a week later, with Thomas. Paul gives a summary of the appearances of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. And so Jesus knew very well what was about to happen to him. He knew he would go to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to him, that he would be rejected, that he would be tried in quotation marks, that he would be killed. He even knew what kind of death he would die. He would be lifted up. That is, he would be crucified. And so he knew all of those things. We also knew he would be raised from the dead. Now that's not the common view of the Messiah. I doubt that Peter had that in mind when he said, "You're the Christ." That wasn't one of the views at all. that the Christ would come and he would just be put to shame. Those ideas are incompatible in the minds of the disciples. How can the Christ, the liberator, the freedom fighter, you know, how can he say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed, but you're going to be triumphant through me, I'm the Messiah. Those ideas are incompatible. And so Peter says in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, that's pretty bold of Peter, isn't it? He took him aside and he began to rebuke him. That same word, the word to rebuke, is used over Matthew 17 and verse 18 of Jesus casting out a demon. Jesus rebuked the demon and he came out. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 31, as the blind men are imploring Jesus to kind of turn his attention to them, well, then they were rebuked by those who stood around him. You be quiet. And so that's what Peter is doing to Jesus. He's rebuking him. And he says, God forbid. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Well, those are strong words, aren't they? And no doubt Peter meant them. We know what Peter's reaction was in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus. He was ready to fight. You're the Christ. You're going to liberate us. We're going to fight for you. We're not going to allow you to be taken and arrested and crucified. That is an idea that's completely inconsistent with their notion of the nature of the Christ. It's just not possible that the Christ would be taken by the enemy and killed. Be something like George Washington telling his troops, now we're going to win the revolution. I'm going to lead you to victory. But you know, the British are going to capture me and kill me. What? How can that be? So these are ideas that just can't conceive of them. Jesus' response to Peter is equally strong. He says, you get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. In other words, Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like men. You're thinking like a man. You have a human concept of Christ. You have a human concept of the kingdom of Christ. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking like God. And so you need to get out of my way. That kind of thinking is only a hindrance to me. What Peter really would have Jesus do is rule over a kingdom without going to the cross. And that's exactly what Satan offered Jesus when he was tempted. If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms and you won't have to go to the cross. And so Jesus says to Peter, you get out of my way. You know, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to be killed. What you're saying and your kind of thinking is just a hindrance to me. And so you need to just get out of my way so I can go and accomplish the mission that my Father gave me to accomplish. And then he goes on in verse 24 to say this. Then Jesus said to his disciples. And so notice that linking word as well. Then. That is, after Peter tries to oppose Jesus, he rebukes him. He's thinking like a man. He's thinking in human terms. He's not minding the things of God. Then Jesus began to explain to them what it means to be a follower of Jesus. See, Peter thought he was a follower of Jesus. He was going to fight for Jesus. He was going to be an ally and help him liberate Israel from Roman oppression. And so Jesus said, no, you got the wrong idea, Peter. Let me tell you what it means to be a follower of mine. Then he began to say to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the apostles not only misunderstood the nature of Christ and the kingdom, they also misunderstood the nature of their role in the kingdom. I think the disciples thought that their close association with Jesus would give them an advantage. Maybe sort of give them the inside track to a privileged position or maybe high office in the kingdom. Remember, they would argue about who is the greatest, or at times they might come and say, grant to us to sit on your right hand or your left. And so they thought their association with Jesus would work to their advantage and give them an advantage over others, maybe even giving them an important role in this kingdom as they thought of it, this physical kingdom. And Jesus says, no, guys, you got the wrong idea altogether. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If the Christ is to take up his cross and suffer, his disciples must take up their crosses and suffer as well. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so notice the progression of the passage. Peter says, you're the Christ. Now you got a wrong idea about what a Christ is. The Christ has to go and suffer and be rejected and go to the cross and then be raised the third day. Oh, no, no, that's not going to happen, Peter. Let me tell you what it means to be associated with me. It means you must suffer as well. It means you must deny yourself and you must take up your cross. If I have to take up my cross, you as my follower must take up your cross as well. And so notice, let's just think about each of these statements individually. First, we'll notice that this is a strategy for living opposite to the strategy of the world. The strategy of the world is indulge yourself. Avoid painful circumstances at all costs. Follow your own heart. Fulfill yourself. And unfortunately, there are some Christians who think that they can blend these two views. That they can live a sort of a worldly idea of self-fulfillment and avoiding painful circumstances and indulging self and concentrating on worldly things and the accumulation and acquisition of all sorts of worldly things. And they can be a follower of Jesus. No, the two are just incompatible altogether. The result is a weak and worldly church of people who are unwilling to practice real self-denial and real commitment, real cross-bearing, sort of a blend between Christianity and the world. No, we must deny ourselves. The idea is deeper than merely to go without certain things, although that might be included. It means to reject one's own will, our plans, our ambitions, our desires, our interests, and replace those things with Christ's will. Paul, of course, had learned the lesson, and he mentions over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's self-denial. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We see it perfectly manifested in Christ in the garden, Matthew 26 and verse 36. Now sometimes our plans and God's plans are compatible. We can fulfill our plans and at the same time be fully committed to the Lord's plans. But when they are not compatible, when they are in conflict, the person who has denied himself has no problem doing God's will. He's denied himself. He's denied his own will, and he's willing to do God's will. And so we'll ask this question this morning, and each one of us need to answer it honestly. In what area are you conflicted about doing God's will or your own will? You answer that for yourself. Here's an area of my life. I want to do this. I know God wants me to do this. And so in what area are you conflicted about doing God's will or your own will? And what will a person who has denied himself choose? His own will or her own will or God's will? We must take up our cross. What does Jesus mean when he says, take up your cross? Well, he's not referring to the problems common to all people. Sometimes somebody will get sick and, well, that's my cross to bear. Well, non-Christians get sick. You know, that's not really what Jesus is talking about. Just the hardships and the difficulties that are the common lot of all of us. In going to the cross, Jesus sacrificed himself. The cross implies sacrifice. He suffered. The cross implies suffering. He humbled himself. The cross requires humility. He obeyed the Father. The cross demands obedience. He was put to shame. We must be willing to bear the shame of discipleship. That's what it means to bear the cross. That we're following Jesus in that we're willing in our obedience to the Father to bear the shame, to suffer, to sacrifice. That's what it means to bear our cross and follow him. So in denying self and taking up our cross, we follow Jesus. Just think about that. Let's just think about that a little bit. We're willing to take up our cross, deny self, and follow Jesus. And all the sacrifice, all the suffering, the humiliation, that's what it means to bear the cross. Those are the implications. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Not sit at his right hand and left in some geopolitical empire and we have privileged position. No, that's not what close association with Jesus means. It means taking up the cross and following him. Sometimes people will say, I want to be like Jesus. And I think, oh, really? You want to be like Jesus? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to be humiliated? Are you willing to be spat upon? To be rejected? To be despised? Are you willing to go through all of those things? Because that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be like Jesus. We may think it's prestigious. I want to be like Jesus. How prestigious. Or how romantic to be like Jesus, to suffer. There's nothing prestigious about it. There's nothing romantic about it. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be cool to be like Jesus? There's nothing neat about it. There's nothing cool about it. It implies a lot of things that are very difficult and demanding and hard on us. The truth is that many of us want a Christianity that does not require us to be like Jesus at all. What we want is a little dash of Christianity or a little dash of Jesus as we go about living our lives in the world, worldly interests, worldly pursuits, worldly ambitions. But we want just a little dash of Jesus sort of to make it all quite palatable since we have sort of a spiritual interest to some degree. What I mean by that, you know, when a cook is cooking and put in this ingredient and that ingredient and add a little dash of salt or just a little bit to make it taste good. Well, that's what a lot of people want out of Christianity. They're worldly minded, basically, but they just want a little dash of Jesus just to make life well-rounded, I suppose, or something like that. No, that's not what Jesus teaches. If you're going to come after me, well, you must put me first. You must take up your cross. You must renounce all that you have. So a lot of us, we want a Christianity that doesn't resemble Jesus at all. And it just can't happen. It's interesting to me that Jesus is not unclear about the obligations of discipleship. He doesn't beat around the bush or he doesn't try to soft sell it a little bit. He's very straightforward. If you're going to be my disciple, this is what you must do. You must take up your cross and follow me. And I imagine the disciples' response to that was, oh no, not that. Not the cross. And yet that's exactly what he demands. So why would anybody want to be a disciple of Jesus? Having said all of that, verse 25 says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. Why would anybody want to be a disciple of Jesus if it demands taking up a cross and denying self and following him? Well, here's why. Because one day the Lord is going to come and repay every man according to his deeds. Now those who have saved their lives in this life will lose them. Those who have lived for self, those who have fulfilled their own desires for themselves without regard to God's will, they're going to lose their life. Those who have lost their lives for his sake will find true life. And I think it may be that these statements have application in this life, but they are certainly true of the judgment. If we lose our life for his sake, here and now, we will gain eternal life when he comes again. Those who have gained the whole world rather than bearing the cross are going to lose their souls. It may be that we're not able to gain the whole world, but we might just be able to gain what is the whole world to us. What's that thing in your life that you say to yourself, man, that's the whole world to me. That thing right there, that's the whole world to me. Now, we might be able to achieve that, but if we lose our soul in the process, we've lost it all. Judgment is coming. It's time for us to evaluate how we're living. For self or as a follower of Christ? A follower of Christ. Going where he went, even if that means going to the cross, taking up our cross and following him. Well, that's an important passage in not only in the book of Matthew, sort of a turning point in the book of Matthew, I think, but it's a very important passage to us as we seek to understand the nature of Christ, the nature of his kingdom, and the nature of discipleship. We hope we've been able to help in some way today. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, we hope that you'll become one today. It's demanding. There are serious consequences to it, but the reward makes all of that worthwhile. And so we encourage you to become a disciple and live in light of the reward that will come to the disciples of Jesus. You become a disciple by putting your faith in him, by repenting of your sins, by being united with him in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're already a Christian, but you haven't been true to your calling, you haven't been true to the demands of discipleship, well, repent. Repent of the specific things that are severed your relationship with God and be restored and begin to serve him faithfully again. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.